I get to preach in various rooms, and this one is one of the more unique because of the age variance of our congregation. And I think that we could probably divide the room down the middle with people who remember a time when your phone and your car would not tell you how to get where you were going. We would have to pull out paper maps and unfold them as if we were planning the Civil War. When we try to figure out where we were going, it's always important for us to remember where we're going. It's one of the most important things for us to keep in mind. Where are we going? Where are we headed? What are we doing? Why are we going there? Upward basketball started yesterday. And I'm assuming that some of you in the room, if not all of you, have some experience with upward basketball, just so that I won't just feel alone. If you have ever coached upward basketball, raise your hand. God bless you all. If you have ever participated in an upward basketball, okay, or any of the upward sports, coaching children is sometimes compared to herding cats. That's an insult to cats, and I don't even like cats. It's like you ask squirrels to do things. So we've practiced four times, and I am always the assistant coach because I have Alder, and I get recruited to be the assistant coach. You practice four times. You do devotions. I'm really bad. If I'm being transparent with you, I'm really bad at the devotional part of this because all of these kids say Jesus over and over, and I need to teach them the pick and roll. That's what we're trying to do. This is a place of transparency. No matter how much you practice, four times in 4 weeks, no matter how often you remind them, and you remind them how often, coaches, all the time, all the time, all the time, you will inevitably have multiple kids on your team who forget the direction that they're supposed to go. They just get the ball on a defensive rebound and go back up. And everyone's yelling, every mother in the room, every grandfather in the room, every child on their team, everyone is yelling, go the other direction. And the child does not want to go. And there I stand, calling hexes down upon other people's children. That is our goal. If you are a follower of Jesus, a devoted life is the goal. We're going into the book of Titus over these next few weeks just to look at what it says and why it says it and how it may have an effect or an impact on us. Devotion to Jesus is the goal. Doctrine leads us to devotion. What we believe affects the way that we live. What we believe is intended to affect the way that we live. We'll see these things in the text. Doctrine begins with God. Doctrine is modeled by elders. And doctrine is displayed or denied by God's people. Gordon Fee, a New Testament theologian, from a different tradition, but a New Testament theologian, we share the same faith, we follow Jesus. He says this, the concern of the pastoral epistles, and that's what this is not orthodoxy alone, but orthodoxy that produces godliness. We want our people to be more like God, to be more like Jesus. So if you're with me in Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read through it. Feel free to follow along on the screen or in your printed Bible if you're from that previously mentioned era. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted, by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they should not in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply, so they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Again, we're going to see that doctrine is going to lead us to devotion. And the first thing that we notice from this passage, it shows us that doctrine belongs to God. But we've got a little bit of work to do, a little bit of breakdown to do, to see who these people are and why they may be a problem and why they may be a problem for us. There is a point in the passage where it references a circumcision party, which sounds terrible, where the circumcision party were people in the early church who said, believing in Jesus is not enough. They believed that Gentile Christians, converts to Christianity, had to follow Jewish laws, especially the law of circumcision, which is why it's called that, to truly belong to God. So to simplify it, they said that Jesus plus religious rules equals salvation. The problem with that is the Bible, because Paul teaches Jesus alone equals salvation. So why does it matter so much that we would have a group of people who would say, let's add to the rules. Let's add to what salvation is. We still got the basis, but we're going to put stuff on top of it. They added requirements to the gospel. And in so doing, they confused new believers. So you may be familiar with the fact that there are certain people who claim to be Bible, and I intentionally put that in quotation marks, online, that are saying things that sound good, but they continue to add things to the truth of who God may actually be. Your rule guide that you follow is not Jesus. So when it seems as if your rule guy is contradicting Jesus, I'm going to encourage you as your pastor to follow Jesus and not your rule guy. No matter how cutting his sense of humor may be, no matter how funny you may think he is, no matter how clever he may be, no matter how earnest he may be, Jesus directs our lives. Jesus helps us to see what it means to follow Jesus. These circumcision party, they would divide the church. You have the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Imagine if I cut this room down the middle, like I did earlier, but not like that at all, where I said, there are some of you who are this group, and some of you who are this group, and we're united except when we're divided. That doesn't sound like unity. They were spreading ideas, because they would go into the various house churches and say, well, let me stir this up some. Paul says in verse 11, they've got to be silenced. What does it really boil down to? They believe that obedience completed salvation. And to an extent, I agree with them. Obedience is essential for salvation. Just not mine or yours. The obedience of Jesus to the cross, crucified, resurrected, is where salvation finds its root, where salvation finds its shoot, where salvation finds its whole. And if our understanding of salvation is Jesus plus anything, we no longer have Jesus. It's extra. And that ain't bonus. Paul insists that Christ completes salvation. And there was a group in the church that Paul is addressing that said, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is more than enough. So I encourage you, if that is you, and you have a love for your political framework or your favorite hot take Bible talker, if they are taking you to a place that says that Jesus is not enough, that is, look at me, that's a lie from hell. Doctrine begins with God. It begins with God. Go with me, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, we'll look at some of those words in a moment, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I am entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in the faith. So, you may be wondering, who is this Titus guy? Where did he come from? Why does no one name their child that? Titus did not serve, like, contrary to some belief, as a long-term pastor. As a matter of fact, he's sent to Crete temporarily by Paul to help get this new church organized. His job was to fix what was unfinished and to really put in place qualified leaders who would pastor the churches that are there going forward. He's going to put elders in place. Where we get the word Presbyterian is there. That's the notion of elder. And if you have any Baptist background, you bristle with the word. Like, oh no, what do I do? I need a deacon. Let's fight about the carpet. Handbells. He puts these leaders in place because everything else is out of place. Once he gets these guys established, he's supposed to move on. And that's what he's going to do. He's not meant to stay there and pastor the church at Crete. He wanted to put men in place who would help the church be what it's supposed to be, do what it's supposed to do, function the way that it's supposed to function. He opens this letter by rooting doctrine in the idea that God is on the move. You can actually see that in the text. That he says that we can see God moving in this place, God working in this place, God uniquely shaping people. He roots it in doctrine in the idea that God is moving, and he introduces himself. Now, Paul himself is what's called an apostle, which is a sent one. He is sent to this people with the authority of God. He's not self-appointed. God sends him. And he sends Titus. He establishes Titus to make these declarations. And this matters because doctrine starts with the divine authority of God. God has put him here. And this idea of what God is doing has been promised in this text before time began. It's shown to us in God's word. It's proclaimed by the commands of God. And Paul would even go on to say, everything is anchored in the very character of God. So in their world, this Crete, they will refer to them as the Cretans. And I think it's an insult we should bring back, just calling people Cretans. I don't know what your insult of choice is, but Cretan's a good one. They functioned feral. You all know feral. You've been to HEB. You know what feral looks like. Or Kroger. Paul is trying to give them some type of direction, some type of pointing when he sends Titus to say, this is what godliness should look like. And we know this because God cannot lie. The knowledge of the truth will lead us to being godly. The knowledge of who God is and the gospel of Jesus will lead us to godliness. Knowledge is a word. You've heard it. It's okay. Here's what it's bringing to us. It means a deep-lived, relational knowing of God. This is not just me having information. I have lots of information in my life. We probably have too much information. But it's not just me having a list of things that I know about God. It's me walking in unity with God because of what His Word says and how His Word says it, in the event that my life would be consistently, continually moving toward Him. Godliness shows us what this looks like worked out in the practicals. What does it look like? From the very beginning in this passage, we are seeing that doctrine is meant to lead us to devotion. Doctrine leads us to being devoted to Jesus. So you have this doctrine provided from God for the sake of us knowing God from the very beginning, shown to us in His Word, which cannot be abandoned if we're going to live out lives that are in line with who Jesus is and proclaimed by the command of God. We've got all of this in place. And it leads us to devotion to Jesus. If what you know about God is not leading you to be more devoted to Jesus, you don't know things about God. That's the wrong God. And then he may use this transition in the passage. He uses these words, grace and peace. So we can be confident in what we know, but the way that we apply what we know is to be done with grace and peace. Otherwise, what we know hasn't affected us. It's just stuff that's in our head. Grace is God meeting you with His kindness and His mercy. His love is what saves you and transforms you and teaches you to be who God would have for you to be. And peace is a steady calm in God, even when your life is not. And I don't know what your weeks look like. I don't know what your days look like. I don't know what your morning look like. But I've been there. Today, you're no longer striving. You're no longer proving. You're not fighting. You're not pushing. You're not pressing. Because you realize that you are loved and you are reconciled by God. And that His mercy is eternal for you. He uses these words, grace and peace, after he talks about the doctrine of God, to move us toward the idea of the elders that are going to be established at the Church of Crete. Meaning that these men in leadership are given this position, and grace and peace are present in them. If you've ever sat down in a membership meeting at Grace, look, there are some of us who are really, really good at it. And then there's me leading through these membership meetings. And Greg Smith is the best. He is a Jedi. I am a Padawan. And when he walks you through these meetings, one of the things that he reminds you of is that as elders at Grace Bible, we're not perfect. If there were perfect elders, we couldn't be them. Grace and peace shape. Grace and peace help us to see that these things that are present in this text, there are going to be some stumbles. But when we stumble, we don't stop in our stumbling. We get out, we move toward what God has given us to move toward. Titus, I put you in Crete, that's what he says. to set right what was left undone, and to appoint elders in every town. That's verse 5, because doctrine is modeled in our elders. It's to be modeled by elders. Anglican theologian Chris Wright says this: the church does not have a mission. The mission has a church. And I would encourage us as followers of Jesus just to think through what it means for us to realize that there's a mission that God has, and His intent, His plan for a world that is broken is to use the church to see wholeness present. That God would use the people of God to see the kingdom come. Verse 6, here's what you need from an elder. Must be blameless. The husband of one wife, one woman man, is how that's understood by some. With faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. This does not mean that your kids cannot act up. It means that they are given direction when they do that would point them toward Jesus. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not excessive, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable. And then you get these positive words: hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. If I have to hit a home run on all of these things at all times, we just need to cancel me. But we are operating in a paradigm that is based on the grace and peace shown to us in Jesus. And when we see faultiness in this as a follower of Jesus, we should pursue Him in response. Because doctrine leads us to devotion. And Paul is going to show us this. He insists that this must be visible for the church. So we've got these elders in place, and I'm so thankful for them. We just went through the process of adding new elders, and we've got some men here. And they went through the ringer. We put together a council of people. They had to interview with them. We went and interviewed their wives. It was a long process, too. Ask question after question about what was taking place with these men. Are they fit? Are they fit? Are they fit? Are they, in grace and peace, reasonably pursuing these things? Yes, yes, yes. Titus is left in Crete to find guys who would do that. You want to find people who are spiritually mature. Another term is used interchangeably here. It's the word episkopos. It's where the word Episcopalian comes from. It's overseer. It's someone who watches over. And the focus that all Paul says here, it's not charisma. It's character. Well, why does it seem so important for the church to put men in place to lead the church whose character stands out? Because charisma drops the ball regularly. I can be challenging, and do you know where that gets you? Into that holy parking lot that we're trying to fix. Something is said when a man is faithful in his marriage, has control. Something is said when his family is aligned with what God would have for them to be and who God would have for them to be. Paul says in verse 9, the elders have to hold fast. Let's go to verse 9 with me. Holding fast to the faithful message as taught. Well, what's that faithful message? That the only one who can save is Jesus. That the only hope for the world is Jesus. The only hope for Crete is Jesus. The only hope for Lake Jackson is Jesus. The only hope for Jones Creek is Jesus. For Houston is Jesus. The only hope for the world is Jesus. Crucified, resurrected, not just cool guy Jesus, but the real Jesus of the Bible. Because we want them to encourage and refute. When an elder And as an elder, we encourage, we want to come alongside of you and strengthen you as best we can. Not because we're perfect, because we're imperfect, and we needed someone at some point in our lives to come alongside of us and strengthen us. And we still do. We want to point out error so that we don't get caught up in places where we're doing studies of books that have nothing to do with Jesus. And every time you look at, like, I would like to do a Bible study on this. And just transparently, if you ever hold up a book to me and say, I want to do a Bible study on this, and it looks like a werewolf novel, I don't want to do a Bible study on that. We don't do werewolf study Bible studies. Doctrine gains credibility when leaders live it out. Well, what are they modeling? Well, why does it matter that they model? Because we don't just want these things present in your leadership. We want these things present in the people as a whole. You want families to be aligned in ways that say, man, like, I was helped to follow Jesus when someone came to me to talk to me about following Jesus. I was helping my marriage. I was helping my resources. I was helping all these things. Because doctrine is either displayed or denied by God's people. We do realize that. We've been given this eternal opportunity to present to the world in which we live that we believe that Jesus is better. Better than what? I get asked that sometimes. Everything. Better than your wins, better than your losses, better than your shortcomings, better than your colossal victories. Better than your good, better than your bad. One theologian says this: doctrine is not an end to itself. It is meant to lead us into the life of God. We want to be in relationship with God. He points out at this church that there are many who are rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception. Again, these people walking into the church trying to stir them in the wrong directions. We've got to shut them up, is what Paul says. He says silence. But I always interpret Paul in a really harsh way because of what he says in Galatians. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. They're even quoting Epimetheus, who says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, wait. You mean that the good news of Jesus is going forward into Crete, and when you look around, these people are rough? Yes. Because Titus is showing us that what it looks like when good news settles in rough places. Church family, I want us to think through this. There are so many things that are hard about living in the year of our Lord 2026. Your coworkers, I've had conversations multiple times. I mean, those people that I work with, they just talk rough. They act rough. They're so difficult. The good news of Jesus is present in rough places. What are you doing? Did you expect for everything to turn into just a perfect picture when you came to know Jesus? He talks about these dangers in the church: rebellious, empty talk, deception. When he used the word deny, it's the same word that's used when it says that Peter denies Jesus. They have disowned, they have rejected what is true. Here's the thing: what we believe cannot be confessed with our mouths and denied with our lives. He claims, when he closes the book out, or this chapter rather, they claim to know God, but they deny him with their works. What we believe is either displayed through our obedience to Jesus or it is denied by our hypocrisy. The word hypocrite, it was a neutral word used in a theatrical scenario where people would put on masks. He says there are some who just put on the mask of faith. If our doctrine does not lead to a devotion to Jesus, what we believe, it has not been rightly understood. Doctrine lead to devotion, or it is not doctrine. Doesn't mean anything. What do we believe, and why do we believe that? What are we practicing in regard to what we believe? Are we living out a faith that says that we have inwardly received the person of Jesus in faith? My prayer for us as a church is that we'll be that, that we'll do that, that we'll hold to that. And I'm so grateful that we don't come to our services based on the good that we do, but all the good that Christ has done. Here, as we close out our service today, I need you to know that we will move toward the table. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that no matter how good you get, it's not good enough. Your only hope is Jesus. Your only hope is the broken body, shed blood of Jesus. And if you've never trusted in Christ, Christ wants you to place your trust in Him, your hope in Him, your faith in Him. If you are a follower of Jesus and you find yourself in one of these places of just missing, you don't pursue Jesus in the way that you live, you just know a bunch of stuff, I would encourage you to repent. There's not a better word for it than that. This, we repent. We turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. He's our only hope. I'll be at the middle table in the back. If you need to talk to me, I'd love to chat with you, pray with you. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, that it's true and good and whole. And I pray that you will help us to be true and good and whole because of it. I pray that you would help us to seek after you, to find our hope in you. Lord, I pray over our church family today, that our elders will model graciously what it means to pursue you, that we'll care in the way that you would have us to care, that we'll love in the way that you'd have us to love, that we'll be the people you'd have for us to be. Build us up, send us out. We ask all this in Jesus' name.